Several years ago, actually many years ago, there was a Harvard psychiatrist who wrote a book entitled, Whatever Became of Sin? And in it, he expressed his fear that we as a society were losing the concept of sin, and that by us losing this concept of sin and by having the word sin disappear from our moral vocabulary, that we as a society would have consequences to pay. His concern was that basically we would be losing the concept of a universal standard for right and wrong, and that this would have bad consequences for our society. And one of those consequences is that people would basically stop taking responsibility for their behavior. The guy who wrote this, psychiatrist named Dr. Carl Menninger, he wrote this book in 1973. Let me ask you, are Dr. Carl Menninger's concerns founded? Is society different because we don't talk about sin as much anymore? You know, the word sin, to use it is not really in vogue. If you go to a dinner party, you know, probably you don't want to bring up sin as the table conversation. You know, if we're going to talk about these things, we're a little bit more comfortable with other words like dysfunction or disease or mistake, accident. But sin, it's a little harsh. Several years ago, the Oxford Junior Dictionary actually took the word sin out of its dictionary because it said it's really no longer in use, and it's a word that younger generations don't really understand. It's not relevant to them anymore. So they took it out of the dictionary. And, you know, the discomfort with sin has definitely made its way into the church. There was a very popular TV preacher who was being interviewed by Larry King a couple years ago. And Larry King asked him, he says, what about the word sinner? Do you speak about sinners when you preach? And the preacher said, you know, I don't use that word. He said, I've never really thought about it. But most people know when they're doing wrong. I don't need to tell them. And, you know, I have to confess, I can appreciate where the preacher's coming from. I don't like to use the word sin either. I don't like making people feel uncomfortable. And I particularly can appreciate the desire to not be judgmental and critical of people, you know, to put them down. But at the same time, I think we have to acknowledge that if Christianity stops using the word sin, that there's something significant about our message that gets lost when we do that. In our attempt to make things more comfortable, maybe our message gets watered down. And so we're in this sermon series on the book of 1 John, and we're talking about going deeper. And so it may not be fashionable and it may not be comfortable, but today we're going to take a look at another part of this letter. And one of the things we're going to see is that in order to go deeper, we have to come to terms with this thing called sin. We have to deal with our sin. And John's going to tell us about that. So we're going to begin by reading 1 John 1:8-10. You just heard it a minute ago, and I'm just going to quickly read it again. 1 John 1:8-10. It says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. How many of you know that Arland and Melinda Finney became grandparents a week ago?
Yes.
Is this true, Melinda? You're a granny now? Okay. You have a granddaughter, right? Granddaughter, okay. So your granddaughter is, what, 10 days old now? Roughly 9, 10 days old? Okay. Carrie and Stephanie are carpenter here. They have their 2-month-old son, okay? They're brand new parents. So let me make this really awkward right from the start. Is Melinda's brand new granddaughter and is Stephanie and Carrie's brand new grandson, are they sinners? What did I say? They're sons. Sorry. Grandma, mom, pa. Are they sinners? The kids? The newborns? They haven't done anything wrong. They haven't sinned. They haven't committed a crime. They don't even know what right and wrong is. Are they sinners? This isn't comfortable, is it? Verse 8 says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. The literal translation here is, if we claim to have no sin in us. And the translator says, what this really means is, if we claim that we have no inclination towards sin, if we claim that we have no desire for sin, he says the truth's not in us. In other words, John here is describing sin not as an action, not as a deed, not as a violation of law, but as a human condition. David says in Psalm 51, verse 5, he says, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. In other words, sin is something he was born with, something he was born into. Christians call this the doctrine of original sin, that it's a condition that we're born with, that it's not just an action, but it's a stance, it's a nature, it's an orientation, it's an outlook that all of us have, that all of us are born with. In fact, Paul makes this amazing statement in Romans 3:9. He says, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles are all alike, all under sin. He says, Jews and Gentiles are all alike. They're all under sin. Now, when Paul's talking about Gentiles here, he's not just talking about the generic Gentile, the generic non-Jew. He's talking specifically about the people in the Greco-Roman world of that day. The Greco-Roman world had a lot of good things about it, but it also had a lot of very debauched, violent, wicked things about it. And Paul is saying, those people, the Gentiles, the people in the Greco-Roman world, and the Jews are all alike. And when he says Jews, he's not talking about just generic Jews. He's talking about God-fearing, fastidious people who are very careful about keeping every detail of the law kind of Jews. Now, if you put a Greco-Roman and a religious Jew next to each other, and you say, who's keeping the Ten Commandments better? The Greco-Romans with their orgies or the Jews? Who's more of a sinner? And Paul says, they're all alike. They're all alike. They're all under sin. It's pretty an astounding statement. If you were a Jew, you'd be pretty offended by that. But Paul's point is that we're all under this human condition called sin or sinful nature. We're all born with it. We all have it. In that way, we're all alike. No one can say, well, I don't have, you do. Obviously, you've got sin issues. You've got problems. You've got a cross to bear, but I don't. John would say, if you talk that way, the truth's not in you. We've all got stuff. One way to think about this is that this condition called sin, in many ways, it's kind of like the culture that you live in. The culture is, it's the air that you breathe, it's the way that you think, it's what you consider to be normal, and you're not even aware that you're operating this way. You're not even aware of all the preconceived ideas that you have about what's normal and what's expected and how you just operate that way, and you kind of assume that's just what normal is. And you never realize what your culture is until you get out of it and you're in a different one. And all of a sudden you realize, oh my goodness, all the things that I just thought were normal, all of a sudden these people don't do it that way. And the experience is so shocking that we call it culture shock. I experienced it when I went to South Korea as a student missionary. All of a sudden, everything that I just took for granted about how people think, about how people behave, about what's normal, about how you handle yourself when you're eating a meal with other people, what you wear and don't wear when you're walking down the street, how you have a conversation with someone of the opposite sex, whether you look someone in the eye and make contact when you're listening to them. I mean, just everything that I assumed was good and proper, all of a sudden I found out there's a different way. And it was very unsettling because after a while you're like, which mine am I going to step on next that's going to offend somebody? Because I don't even know. I thought that was the way you did things. And Paul says, the Bible says our sinful nature is kind of like that. It's just part of who we are. It's part of what we do. We're not even aware that it's there, but it's in us. It's operating inside us constantly. And John says, until you realize that sin is not just an act, but it's a disposition, it's an outlook, it's an orientation, he says you're deceived. The truth is not in you. And modern and especially postmodern people have a hard time with this. A lot of postmodern people don't like the idea of original sin, the idea that we are born with a sinful nature. They say it's terrible for self-esteem to believe that you're born a sinner. I need to believe only good things about me for my self-esteem. Because the modern secular view is that you are born good. And what creates bad behavior is not something inside you, but something out here. Maybe a bad childhood or a bad environment, but some forces out here that affect you. Now, obviously, there are forces outside of us, like a childhood or society, that have an effect on us. But Christianity says there are outside forces and there's a force inside you that you're born with that affects you. The modern secular view says, look, all of us are basically good, and in time we're going to evolve into our true nature. And over time, society eventually will become better and better. Christianity says, probably not. Probably not. On our own, we're not just going to evolve into a better nature. Because we have inside of us these two natures. There's one that values what is true and good and beautiful and just. And there's the other that values everything that's opposed to that. And they're at war inside us all the time. And according to John, if we don't know this, if we don't accept this, if we don't believe this to be true about ourselves, we're going to be deceived. We're not going to be operating in reality. I read something this week that just reminded me of this. Something I read about the Holocaust. It was about the ghettos in Warsaw, Poland. You know, the Warsaw ghettos were, you know, one of the places where just terrible atrocities took place. And there was a group, a regiment of German soldiers that was in charge of the Warsaw ghettos, and they were in charge of everything that happened there, and they supervised the treatment of the Jews in that area. So they oversaw what was done. And what these German police oversaw and gave approval to were awful things. You know, people dragged out of their homes, children screaming, yanked from the arms of their parents, never to be seen again. Women raped and brutalized, people shot at point-blank range, and then people hauled off by the thousands, taken to mass execution. Now, ask yourself, what kind of a person could oversee that? What kind of person could get approval to the treatment of another human being? How could someone watch and say, yeah, that's okay, this needs to happen? You'd say, well, only just the worst of the worst. I mean, it must be someone who's like a criminal or just a political nut job, right? Turns out that this police regiment, the regiment of the Warsaw ghettos, they were church-going, hard-working people from the city of Hamburg, Germany. In fact, the records show that the police were given the option not to participate in what happened there in the ghettos. They were given the option to opt out. And of the 500 police, only 15 chose to opt out. Now, how do you explain that kind of behavior? Is it simply just a product of a bad upbringing, of a bad environment? How do good, hard-working, church-going people do that kind of thing? And the Bible's explanation is that down deep inside every single one of us, there is the capacity for that. And if you think you're not capable of that, John says you're deceived. And despite all the capacity we have for goodness, there's also a disposition that is very attuned to do evil. There's a philosopher by the name of C.E.M. Jode. He's an English philosopher. He was born and raised Christian, and then he left Christianity for 40 years, and then he came back to Christianity later in life. And after he returned to Christianity, he wrote this. He said, "It is because we rejected the doctrine of original sin that we on the left are always being disappointed. We are disappointed by the refusal of people to be reasonable, by the subservience of intellect to emotion, by the failure of nations and politicians, and by the masses' preference for Hollywood to Shakespeare and for Mr. Sinatra to Beethoven, and above all, by the recurrent fact of war." In other words, C.E.M. Jode said, we decided to get rid of the doctrine of original sin. And once we got rid of the doctrine of the original sin, we couldn't understand reality anymore. We couldn't understand why people do the things they do. They should be better than that. John says to us, if you say you don't have sin, if you say you don't have this condition, you're wrong. You're living in a fantasy land. The truth is not in you. And so we have this great big problem on our hands called sin. Sin, the condition, and sin, the behavior. Both of them. Now, most of us, thank God, will never commit the sins of the Warsaw police ghetto. We'll never do that. But every one of us routinely commits sins. Sins against other people, sins against God, sins against ourselves. We say things, we do things, we cause pain, we cause division, cause heartache. Most of us are like Victor, our imaginary letter writer this morning, who just routinely loses it with his wife. And he can never seem to get that under control. Keeps losing his temper, keeps driving a wedge between him and his wife, and in the process drives a wedge between himself and God. And so the question is, what do we do with this sin? What do we do with it? Well, when it comes to dealing with sin, you have a couple options. The first option is to ignore it. Act like it doesn't really exist. Try not to think about it. When you think about it, make excuses for it. You know, do a little bit like what Victor did. Well, my wife started it. She instigated it. It's her fault. Heard that one before, right? We can rationalize it. Well, it's just the way men are wired. She doesn't get that. Or we can do like Victor says, well, you know, it could have been worse. Yeah, it was bad, but it could have been worse. Now, few of us on an intellectual level would actually deny our sin. We're smarter than to actually put that into words, because it sounds so dumb coming out of our mouths. But in reality, that's so often what we do, especially internally. You know, practically speaking, we choose so often just to ignore our sin, to minimize it, to rationalize it, to just to learn to live with it and to hope it goes away. And ultimately, what we're trying to do is just cover it up, bury it, try not to admit there's a big problem there. And John says, you know, when you do that, you're just running from the truth. It's going to follow you wherever you go. But that's option number one, ignore it. Option number two, and I think many of you, especially if you grew up going to church, you're really good at this one, and that's obsess over it. You do something wrong, you obsess over it. You beat yourself up, you criticize yourself, put yourself down, and just live in this cycle of obsession over it. Just, and you know, and we wallow in the guilt and we wallow in the shame. And Victor does a little bit of that. He says, well, what do you expect me to do? Just go over this? Because that's so often what happens. We just go over and over it. But here's the problem with obsessing about our sin and just beating ourselves up. It may appear righteous, it may appear holy, we may even think that it's good for us to feel that way. But what really happens is you actually empower the sin in your life to become even stronger. When you just obsess up, when you just beat yourself up, you're actually empowering the sin and it takes a firmer hold over you. And it further separates you from God and it further separates you from other people. So chances are most of us kind of drift one way or the other. We go toward the denial route or the obsession route. And neither one is really all that effective. But the Bible says there's a third option for dealing with our sin. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. What's the solution? What's the answer to our sin? It says, if we confess our sins. Now, to confess means you name it, you own it. You don't make excuses for it. You don't try to minimize it. You name it in all its glory or its ugliness. And you put it out there. You confess it. Take ownership of it. And you say that you're sorry. That's what it means to confess our sins. Which then brings us to the next question. Okay, the Bible says to confess our sins. Then what happens after that? I've confessed my sins. Then what? Here's what happens next. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. It says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." Amen. Here's the answer to our sin problem right here. When we confess our sins, we have an advocate who goes to the Father for us on our behalf. We have someone who speaks to the Father in our defense. It says, Jesus the righteous is our advocate. Now, why is that a big deal? Why do we need an advocate? If we confess our sins, isn't that the end of the issue? Why do I still need an advocate? One of my favorite contemporary theologians is a guy named Timothy Keller. And this week I read something he wrote that surprised me, but it made me think. He said, "You'll never see anywhere in the Bible where it says, if you sin, just go to God and ask for forgiveness." I read that. I thought, really? Is that? You'll never see anywhere in the Bible where it says, if you sin, just go to God and ask for forgiveness. Now, in the Old Testament, what did you do if you sinned? Well, I'll tell you what you didn't do. You didn't march up to the temple and march right into the Holy of Holies and march right in front of the throne seat of God and say, "God, I'm so sorry I sinned. Will you forgive me?" You know what happens if you walk into the Holy of Holies in the temple? You die. In fact, there's only one time of the year that anybody went into the Holy of Holies, and there was only one person who went into the Holy of Holies, and that was the priest. And he only went in there one time of a year, and he brought all the sins of the people before God, but only one time a year. In fact, when the priest would go into the temple just this one time a year, they would tie a rope around his leg. That way, if he died while he was in there, they didn't have to personally go in and take out his body. They could just drag it out, but they wouldn't actually have to go into the Holy of Holies. It was that scary. You don't just go before God and say, "God, I'm sorry, here's my sins." Now, do you know what the message of the Old Testament is? It's kind of a big book, huh? There's a lot there. One of the biggest messages of the Old Testament is this. Well, okay, in the Old Testament, you have lots of things. You have lots of customs. You have lots of rituals. You have lots of sacrifices. You have lots of washing. There's lots of purification. There's lots of clean and unclean. But what does all that stuff mean? One of the big messages there is simply this, that God doesn't take sin lightly. He doesn't just write it off like it's bad debt. That it's a really big deal. In fact, as I heard one person say this week, sin and the separation that sin causes is the biggest problem that God has ever faced. That's another one. I was like, wow. Sin and the separation that sin causes is the biggest problem that God has ever had to deal with. And he doesn't deal with it simply by saying, "It's no big deal. Just get over it." There has to be atonement. There has to be payment. There has to be something. There has to be justice. That's one of the big messages of the Old Testament. And that's why 1 John 2, verse 1 is such a big deal, because what it says is you confess your sins and now you have an advocate who on your behalf goes before God and makes a case, like a good lawyer. He makes a case for your defense. You don't just go make your case to God yourself. And the way God deals with our sins, He's created the system where he deals with our sins by giving us an advocate. And He pleads on our behalf. Now, let's say you're convicted of a crime. You're arrested, you're convicted, and now you have to appear before the judge. Okay, what's the first thing that you're going to do before you go before the judge? You're going to get an attorney. You're not going to go on your own, right? People every once in a while try to represent themselves, and it never goes well. You get someone who knows what they're doing. And a good lawyer always has a case, some basis on which they're going to argue on your behalf. So you're going to go get a lawyer. Now, let me ask you, would you feel better knowing that your lawyer is making the basis of his or her plea is one of asking the judge for mercy or for justice? Now, before you answer that, let me explain what I mean there. If your attorney goes before the judge and the basis of their plea is asking for mercy, what they're basically doing is they're saying, Your Honor, my client here, Dennis Ray, has blown it again. And he keeps blowing it and blowing it. We all know that. But Your Honor, please, I beg of you, have mercy on him. Let him off the hook again. Or would you rather have the attorney, the basis of their argument be, Your Honor, here's my client, Dennis Ray, again. But Your Honor, his debt to society has already been paid. Therefore, Your Honor, it is the just thing to do to let him go free, because he can't pay the penalty twice for one crime. Which attorney do you want? Which basis of argument do you want your attorney to have? Mercy or justice? I want justice. I want justice on my side. And if you look very closely at John 2, verses 1 and 2, look what it says about our advocate. What is his name? Jesus Christ, the persuasive one. Jesus Christ, the pleader. No, it says Jesus Christ, the righteous one.
Hallelujah.
He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but for the whole world. And now let me go before that where it says he speaks to the Father in our defense. What is the basis of Jesus' argument? Is he asking the Father for mercy or justice? He's asking for justice. He says, Father, here is Dennis Ray again, and he's deserving of death. Your law requires punishment, but Father, the debt has already been paid. Therefore, it's the just thing to do to forgive him.
Amen.
That is what John is telling us. When our advocate goes before the Father, he's not asking for mercy. He's asking for justice. And if you think about that, and if you let that go deeply inside you, there is great confidence and great assurance that comes from that. That it's actually on the basis of justice that we are justified. I guess that kind of makes sense, huh? It's on the basis of justice that we're forgiven. Not just because God's letting us off the hook again. It's because the price has already been paid. Therefore, it would be unjust to not forgive. And if that goes in deeply, that sets you free.
Amen.
Because you walk away justified. Not let off the hook, justified. And you know, when I first got that, I felt just this, whew, I like that. I'm not worried anymore about whether God really likes me. I've always thought Jesus is up there just begging the Father to let me off the hook again. What if God changes his mind? What if he runs out of mercy? Now, I know he won't, okay? But I feel so much more confidence walking away based on justice. Justice is infallible. And so God, John is saying, you can know your sins are forgiven because your advocate argues for justice. So let me just conclude with this thought. This week, you're going to sin. Okay? I know it. You know it. We all know it. We're all going to sin this week. All right? When you sin, when you make a mistake, no, when you sin, there's a little voice that's going to come up inside your head, and it's going to say something like, okay, you blew it again. You call yourself a Christian. You're supposed to do better than that. One more time, you've blown it. And you know, you have your own little version inside your head, but that's the gist of it. Here you go again. Blown it again. And your natural instinct, I mean, without even thinking about it, is probably going to be to go to one of two ways. You're either going to deny it, it wasn't that big a deal, it's not a problem, it's just the way I am, it's, you know, whatever. The denial, ignore it route. Or there's the obsessive condemnation, yeah, I'm a lousy, I'm worth nothing, just a failure. Beat yourself up. Come away full of guilt and shame. And what you need to do is you need to reprogram yourself to say, neither one of those is actually the biblical response. Neither to beat myself up nor to deny it. The Bible simply says, when we sin, we can confess our sins. Take full ownership of what we've done. Name it exactly what it is. No excuses, no justification, no criticism. And then you allow Jesus, your advocate, to take it from there. And he argues on your behalf. He goes before the Father and he makes a case for your forgiveness. Not based on that you should get let off the hook again, but because it's the just thing, because he's already paid the price. And that little voice that's always going to come back, and it's always going to say, well, make a case. Make your case. Why are you really a good person? Why should you be forgiven? And the temptation is to start arguing with that voice. I'm telling you, don't do it. When the voice comes and says, make a case why you should be forgiven, why God should justify you, you simply say, go talk to my lawyer. Go talk to Jesus, my lawyer. He's made the case for me. Go talk to him. Praise God, because it says he is faithful and just, and he will forgive us our sins, and he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness.